And I know when I say hard knocks, for some of you, that just means NFL football season's about to start. We're going to watch some preseason about some team and all the rigors of preseason training and, you know, just the difficulties of the whole season. But life definitely can sometimes be very, very difficult. In fact, sometimes it can be so difficult that you struggle to find the will and the hope to live. It's not only difficult when hardships in life come our way, but what seems to add to it is when maybe some of you have felt this, that there is this sinking feeling that God is not close. Maybe it seems God doesn't even notice what's going on in my life, or He doesn't really care that I'm suffering. And if God is so all-powerful and so all-knowing and so all-present, like preachers say that He is, according to the Bible, then why doesn't He intervene? I mean, why doesn't He at least show face? If He really does know everything, what does He do about it? Maybe the most difficult thing to swallow in life is the death of a loved one. Especially, at least from our perspective, when it happens when it's not supposed to. It's too early. It could have been avoided. Maybe someone could have even intervened. Maybe if we only got them to the hospital in time. Maybe if we were only able to get that treatment in time. Maybe if the doctor was just available in time. Well, in John chapter 11, you can probably imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Martha as their brother is dying. They know he's very, very sick. But they know somebody. They know Jesus. In fact, they know that Jesus knows them, and not only knows them, that Jesus loves them. Now, that's a good person to know, don't you think? The person who has gone around the country and has healed the sick. I mean, He has healed multitudes. He has fed thousands of people with food that just seemed to come out of heaven. Good person to know. Someone who could take care of you. Someone who could not only provide for you, but you know has the ability to heal. So when Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus that the one that He loved was sick, and that's all they said. They didn't even request for Him to come. They figured, Jesus, Lazarus, you love Lazarus. You love our little bro. So they figured Jesus is just going to come. I mean, surely He would come. I mean, the one who healed so many that maybe didn't really even have a relationship with Him at all, would He not make haste to come and heal the one who was dear to Him? Yes, maybe He was even busy. But when something like this happens, don't you change plans for the people that you care for? What did you set everything aside and rush over? But this was not the case. In fact, turn to John chapter 11, starting from verse 1, and let's look at the beginning of the portion of this chapter that'll help give us perspective for what we're going to look at today. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So these two sisters and Lazarus, they've already been involved in this story of Christ. It is the Mary here that is the one who anointed Jesus' feet. So the sister sent word to Him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now look at verse 4. This is a very curious verse. It says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So when you read that, you go, huh, okay, so what's Jesus getting at? Well, sounds like something big, because he's talking about God's glory. This sickness is not to end in death. So if you were there, you probably would have heard something like this. Oh, okay, it's okay. Lazarus isn't going to die, because Jesus is going to take care of it. That's pretty much all you might have heard. I mean, glory of God, and yeah, whatever. You know, that's like pastor talk. So, hey, Jesus is going to take care of the situation. That's all we need to worry about. Then look at verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, okay, this is how I think we should or we would want to read it. So when he heard he was sick, Jesus got on the bus right away and went to Bethany. Okay, there's no bus, but, you know, he went as fast as he could. It doesn't say that. What it says is, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that bother you a little bit? You know, here, word has been sent to Jesus, and the expectation is that he would come. And then it says there, when he heard that he was sick, he made a decision to stay 2 days longer. That doesn't seem to make sense. Why does he delay? Why would he delay and add 2 days in staying where he was? Then, after this, after the 2 days, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now you got to understand the background here. They had left Judea. Why? Because people wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. He was not welcome there. Why would he go back then to a place where he was not welcome? Well, the consideration is Lazarus is sick. But then he didn't go back right away. So what's going on here? The disciples said to him, verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, when you read stuff like this, I think it's very understandable that you would just hear like, wah, 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 wah. And then Jesus says, Lazarus is sleeping. So the disciples go, oh, okay. Well, for sure he's not going to die. And he's sick. He's sleeping it off. And Jesus says, we're going to just go wake him up. That's all they're hearing. Okay, they don't get what he's, they don't get this message that he's trying to communicate to them. So the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." You know, I don't know about you, if you think like you're beyond this, but Jesus is just going, you know what, they don't get it, so let's just talk plainly. He's dead. He's dead. And then he says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe." Believe what? He doesn't say. "But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Okay, talk about like a gloomy outlook. Okay, Thomas just goes, you know what? All right, Lazarus is dead. We're going to die. Everyone's going to die. It's death. This is not the most pleasant, the most positive mindset, right? Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, when Jesus heads over to Jerusalem / Bethany, Bethany is only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. I remember having a chance to visit there when I was in Israel. And so it's not too bad of a walk. You can literally just walk there from Jerusalem. But just think about the whole picture that is being set up here. It's a picture of death. Lazarus is dead. People want to kill Jesus. This is not a good situation. Okay, this is not something to look forward to. So when Jesus gets there, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, there is an honest statement. Jesus finally shows up. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. That's pretty much guaranteed he's dead, okay? You know, there are accounts that sometimes people mistakenly bury people who aren't dead. That's kind of a crazy thing to actually hear. But if you've been dead for 4 days, I mean, that's pretty much, you're marinating, right? I mean, it's like kimchi, you know, it's starting to stink. It's bad. It's not a good situation. There's no hope of recovery. That's why when Martha sees Jesus, you can only imagine the anguish in her heart. She's probably thinking this: why did you come now? Why did you wait so long? Jesus, he wouldn't have died if you just came sooner. I mean, you can imagine what other thoughts might have been accompanying that. Like, Jesus, what was so important? Jesus, what were you doing? Jesus, we sent word a while back, and then I heard that you took 2 more days. I mean, who does that? How do we know you care? Well, I don't think it's very far-fetched to say that we think the same way oftentimes toward God, don't we? God, I have a need. It's pretty serious. I need you to do something. And God, cancer, you're the one who created the body, right? Can't you fix it? Can't you just snap your finger and just remove it? You do that for some. Why don't you do that for the one I love? God, it doesn't take too much to change a person's heart, does it? Can you restore this divorce situation? Can you restore this marriage? God, my child is about to die from terminal illness. God, can't you just show a little attention? God, I don't have too many friends. And the one that I had, I lost. God, can't you change that? Can you restore that relationship? Can you bring about reconciliation? God, aren't you all powerful? Aren't you all loving? Aren't you all present? You should know what's going on. God, do something. I don't think it's far-fetched that we would think like Martha does in this situation. Does God really care? Sometimes we watch tragedy unfold and we think, God, I don't think you care. Because you didn't do anything. You didn't change anything. You let people die, God. God, you let the marriage disintegrate. God, you let the child waste away. God, you didn't restore their friendships. Is there any hope? Well, I think this passage answers those questions. So look back again at verse 22. I'm sorry, 21. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But then note her transition. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That's interesting. She hasn't completely lost hope. Is she alluding to something? Is she hinting to something? Is she saying, "Well, Jesus, you know what? I know you're of God. And if you ask of God, God will give it to you." What is she asking for? Well, she doesn't say specifically, but is she asking for Jesus to raise her brother from the dead? Well, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." So it seems like it. Seems like that's exactly what she's asking. And he says, "Your brother will rise again." But note her response. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had good eschatology. She understood that at the end of the times, God would raise his children from the dead. And that's true. That's true. But Jesus points her in a little different direction. Look at verse 25. And here's the first main point. It's the proclamation of power. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." In the Gospel of John, there are seven statements that begin with the words, "I am." These are seven crucial statements that describe the identity of Jesus Christ. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." But then he says something interesting right after that. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe me." Even when Jesus was preaching these words and saying, "I am these things, I am the bread of life. You come to me, you'll never hunger. You believe in me, you'll never thirst. But you don't believe me." People didn't believe him then. People still do not believe him now. Jesus points that out. In John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to this, saying, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." I mean, look at the imagery that Jesus is using. And what he's doing is he's speaking to the people, saying, "You know what? These are the things that define who I am. Do you know me? Do you know the light of the world? Or do you walk in darkness?" In verse 13 it says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" You know, this is the audacity that people have toward Christ. So, "You know, you're just talking about yourself. We don't believe you. You can say whatever you want. It's not true." Who is speaking here? This is the Son of God, come from heaven. As Jesus reveals himself, people do not care to accept him. In John 10:9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Again, look at the imagery. Jesus is saying, "Look at who I am. And you come to me, okay, you enter into eternal life. You'll be saved." In verse 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Everything that Jesus is pointing to is about this relationship. You want to find eternal life? You want to be in the light? You want to have eternal provision? It's found in me. In John 10, verse 11, there is the next statement. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here we see the great love of the good shepherd. Jesus has said he has come to lay down his life for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He is not just some hired hand who runs off when danger comes. There's two more I am statements outside of the one we're looking at in John 11. In John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see a very, very comprehensive statement there. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only one that could bring you into a relationship with God through him. Then the last I am statement is John 15, chapter 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That last I am statement is very revealing because it's describing this organic relationship with Christ. If you belong to him, you will abide in him. You will bear fruit because you abide in him. And if you don't abide in him, you'll be thrown out and cast in the fire. You know, these days, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians. You know, especially in this election cycle, you hear about the evangelical bloc and how the evangelical bloc is favoring this candidate and that candidate. And the question is, what do they even mean by the evangelical bloc? You know, when I hear that, I think, you know, evangelical, like, blockheads. You know, it's like, do they even know what they're thinking? Do they know what's going on? But what does it even mean to be a Christian? Anyone can claim to be a Christian. But do you really know and love Christ? Do you abide in him? In other words, is your life so intertwined with Christ that he defines you? And that there is fruit that comes out of your life because of that? You know, if you really know Jesus Christ, it's almost like you can't help but Jesus sort of ooze out of you, in a sense. Like people should be looking at you and going, what's up with you? I see something different about you. That's not you. That's Jesus. That's Jesus living in and through you. Because he changes everything. He changes how you think. He changes how you talk. He changes how you feel. He changes how you relate to everybody in this world. So then we go to John 11. And so when Jesus makes this statement, I am the resurrection and the life, what is this all about? Well, in one sense, this is really the one statement that hits home to the reality of our very existence. Why? Because it addresses the issue of life and death. You know, we face hardships, severe trials in life. Now, maybe for some of you, you haven't directly. So you don't know what it's like to go through something severe. But maybe you have a relative. Maybe you have a friend that has. So vicariously, you kind of see that through them. Maybe some of you don't even have that. Maybe some of you, the only people you know that go through hard times, it's like through Facebook, right? Or the news. And you see terrible things happen, and your heart does go out to them. And it is amazing that people will care for people they don't even know. But there's something about this situation with Martha and Mary that really hits home. They have just lost their brother. I mean, they are just days out from burying him. The grief is still very raw. They are still mourning In fact, in those days, they had professional mourners that would come, and you would pay them to cry. And they'd cry really well. Some of them were like professional criers. Like, wow, they're good. Man, they look really sad. They don't even know the people, but they're good at it. The mourners are still there. Martha and Mary, if you can imagine, they are pretty disheveled, tired, worn out. We don't know too much about them, but we know there is a story of one time when Jesus is at their home talking, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening very intently, and Martha is running around crazy, getting the hors d'oeuvres, you know, getting the doilies and, you know, getting them all set up and everything. Everyone's got to be fed and taken care of, and she finally has kind of gotten a little frustrated, and she's like, Jesus, can you tell Mary to help me out a little? And instead of Jesus saying, oh, yeah, Mary, go help, he says, she has chosen the better thing. So you can imagine some of the things that they remember every time Jesus would come, and he probably came other times too, where he has taught them, he has ministered to them. But if there's one thing they know that he loves them. You know, we saw that in John 11:3. The sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So they're saying, Jesus, we know you love Lazarus. We know you love us, but we know you love Lazarus. He's sick. In verse 5, it states directly, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And even the Jews who are at this funeral, they could see that Jesus loves his family and loves Lazarus. Why? Because in John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He loved Lazarus. And so in verse 36, it says, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Man, if there's anything that would bring comfort, would it not be to know that Jesus truly loves you? In this chapter alone, it's stated three times, very clearly. So here's the question. If Jesus loved Lazarus and his sister so much, why did he delay in going? Why didn't he go right away? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he do something? He has a plan. He has a plan. Look back at verse 4 in John 11. When Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. You know what's the big deal here is God's glory is at stake. And he even adds on top of that, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Something's going to happen where God's going to receive glory. I don't think that's always at the top of our list of things that we look for when we're in this kind of situation. What we want is immediate intervention for the person who's in need. We don't think about the glory of God. As Jesus talks with his disciples, in verse 14 of John 11, when he says Lazarus is dead, so he has to tell them plainly, but he tells them this, in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. And I mentioned that earlier. But believe what? Well, what we're going to see is so that they would believe in him. Not just what he could do, but in who he is. Later on in verse 40, Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, what did Mary and Martha not know? What they didn't know was that Jesus was going to actually raise Lazarus from the dead in minutes. It's about to happen, but they don't know that. All they know is that he's dead, that Jesus was told he was sick, he didn't come, and Lazarus died. They're grieving. Their world is over. They are crushed. They are devastated. Jesus is going to do more than just perform a miracle. He is going to point everyone here to the glory of God. He is going to show by his raising of Lazarus that he is indeed the Son of God, that he exercises divine power over our greatest enemy, death. So when Jesus makes this statement in verse 25, yes, he is talking about the ultimate end too, which includes at the end of the days, there will be a resurrection. Yes, he is also saying that he is going to do something right now as well. But this is more than just about what he's going to do. It's about who he is. And he wants Martha to really understand who he is and what that means for those who believe in him. So look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Those two statements, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Some people look at that and go, I don't understand. How does that match? Well, this is essentially what Jesus is saying. He's not just simply restating the same thing from two different perspectives. What he's saying is this: if you believe in Christ, you will live eternally, even if you die physically. Now, here's the thing. We will all die. We will all physically die. So how do you say you're going to live even if you die? Well, he's going beyond just physical life. And in verse 26, everyone who lives, and we can qualify that as who lives eternally and believes in me, will never die. He will never die that spiritual death of condemnation. If you have eternal life in Christ, you will not die in that way. Jesus came to bring life. You see, when he preached to the multitudes, he wanted people to see that only in him would you find eternal life. John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 14:19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." So what Jesus is doing is he's raising the perspective to go way beyond just the immediate. Now here's the deal. Lazarus is about to rise again. He's going to be resurrected from the dead. But you know what's going to happen? He's going to die again. He's going to die again. This is not an eternal resurrection. Yes, for a short time, there will be this incredible restoration of a family where they get a window of extension to be with their brother again. But he will die again, as well as Martha and Mary and all those that are there. They're all going to die. You know, I know we have some doctor folks, medical folks, health-related services folks, and we appreciate you. We really do. They've made a lot of money off of my life, for sure. But here's the thing. All that energy and effort you put into trying to keep people healthy, it does not stop the inevitable. I'm sorry, you know, I don't want today to be too depressing, but we're all going to die one day. Yeah. Like my body, I could feel it coming. It's like literally I feel deterioration. The destruction of cells accelerating. And we have to acknowledge that one day that will happen. We might not like how it happens. We may not like when it happens. But it's going to happen. So there's got to be something beyond just avoiding death. Because we're all going to die one day. Jesus helps us to understand that there's much more to life than this life. Everyone's going to die, but not everyone's going to live eternally with him. Eternal life is the life that Jesus came to bring. When you have eternal life in Christ, you will never die the spiritual death that would have been ours, that condemnation, that judgment, if we were to have been judged for our sins. Yes, we will face physical death. Whether you are a Christian or not, we will all physically die. But the only hope of eternal life can be found in Jesus Christ. You see, Martha understood that her brother was going to be raised one day, so that just at least meant intellectually she could acknowledge that and say, you know what, yes, Jesus, I know he's going to be raised one day. Now, that's not going to make her so happy right now, but she at least understands that. But Jesus wants her to get beyond just thinking about her brother being raised. He wants Martha to look at him and say, you know what, you can trust me. You can trust me. You don't know why these things happened. You don't know why I delayed. You don't know why these circumstances have all taken place. But I want you to know God is going to be glorified. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? And do you trust me that eternal life ultimately is in my hands? I mean, she must have been confused. Like, why is Jesus talking about all this right now? I mean, you know, being a pastor, there's no like, I mean, they do have some books that tell you what to do at funerals. And one of the things they tell you at funerals, for funerals, is don't preach a long funeral message. No one wants to hear a long funeral message, right? And no one wants to hear just those sort of plastic, superficial comments that really don't mean much, but you just say them at funerals. Oh, they're in a better place. You'll be okay. I mean, you know, it doesn't do much. So why is Jesus talking here? What is he trying to get at? Well, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's going to be the most incredible thing that Martha and Mary will have ever witnessed to that point. But you know what? That's not the main thing. The main thing is that they would know who Jesus really is. That he is the resurrection and the life. It's because of who he is that someone can be raised from the dead. It is because of who he is that not only does he have power over life and death, he in fact is the very source of life, of eternal life, because of who he is. He has the authority to raise people from the dead. In fact, one day all will be raised from the dead. They will either face judgment for eternity, or because their judgment has already been paid through the cross, they will be resurrected to eternal life. Jesus is the resurrection. But only those who believe in him and trust him will truly understand that he is life. So here's the million-dollar question at the end of verse 26. So as Jesus says all this, he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Martha, and we're going to look at her response, which is a pretty good response. But I want to focus on just the fact that there's a question here. What is the this? Do you believe this? It's right there in verses 25 and 26. Do you believe in me? Do you believe in me? Do you believe in who I am? That's the question. That's the question for every single person in this room. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, who he says he is? Do you believe not only the fact that he can do certain things, but that he has the authority and the right to do all these things because of who he is? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Imagine Martha hearing this. Her brother's dead. And Jesus is saying, do you believe this nice theology? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not just saying, do you believe in some nice theological statements? He's saying, do you believe in me? Do you trust me? This is where the test of faith really comes in. You know, there are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't. They don't. You know how we know that? Because they don't trust him. They don't trust him by following him, by living in light of who he is. You can say it with your mouth. A lot of people go to church. A lot of people claim to be evangelical. But by their life, they completely contradict and deny the reality of Christ if they would so claim to have him as Lord and Savior of their lives. It can't just be a profession. If you confess Christ, the true confession of faith is something that says, you know what? I agree and I follow. I trust and I obey. I don't just pay lip service to truth. I believe in you, Jesus. So let's look at Martha's answer, the affirmation of faith. Jesus gives this question of trust. Here's the affirmation of faith, verse 27. She, Martha, said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." You know, this is an incredible statement. She gets it. She understands the question. She doesn't hear it as just, "Oh, Jesus, I believe you could do things." No, it goes beyond that. She says, "Jesus, I believe in who you are." Yes, Lord. Even in that response, she submits herself to him. "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who has come to save us. You are the Son of God. You are indeed deity. And you are the one, even the one who has come into the world to bring redemption and eternal life." D.A. Carson writes this in his commentary. "Martha's reply carries the argument forward, for she holds that the one who is the resurrection and the life must be such by virtue of the fact that he is God's promised Messiah. Her firm, I believe, reflects the state of her confident trust. Her faith is a rich mixture of personal trust and of a confidence that certain things about Jesus are true. That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who's come into the world." Could you echo these words of Martha? And here's the thing. A lot of people go to God looking for what they can get out of God, but they don't really look to know who God really is. It's almost like God is just some sort of dispensing machine. You throw in a few prayers like quarters, and then you get what you want. And it's not that it's not because something's bad that we're asking for necessarily. But there's no relationship. I mean, how hypocritical is it for people to blame God for not doing something for them when, in fact, all before that, there's no relationship? There's no reason. There's no purpose for God to do anything for such a person. Why? There's no relationship. Why is God blamed for not doing something when you don't even know him? Now, in one sense, we could say, well, if you don't know Christ, yeah, you can't really make any demands. But let's say you do know Christ. Let's say you do believe in who he is. And yes, there are still times that life throws some pretty harsh circumstances our way. So we doubt, we question, we say, "God, why didn't you come sooner? God, why didn't you intervene? God, why didn't you change things?" We're almost like Job, who when life falls apart around him, what does he do? He's like, God, why? Why? God, why are all these things happening? And God, why are these friends of mine, all they're telling me is just a bunch of garbage. It's not helpful. They tell me what sounds like good theology, but it's really not actually. And do you remember what God does for Job? He doesn't answer. What he does is he says, do you know who I am? Part of that is seen through what he does. He does the things that only God can do. In fact, God speaks to Job so clearly about who he is that Job then says, I repent. I repent. Sorry, God. I shouldn't speak to you so cavalierly, so lightly. Who am I to throw accusations at you? Can you imagine if Martha, when she saw Jesus coming, grabbed Jesus by the front of his robe and said, Jesus, what's wrong with you? How come you don't care? How can you say you love us? You don't love us. You don't care. You weren't here. But she doesn't know. Jesus is saying, trust me. And he's not saying that lightly. He's not saying just blindly trust me. Trust me because of who I am. I am the one who resurrects. I am the one who gives life, eternal life. Do not doubt it, even though circumstances might be hard to bear. Do not doubt it, even though the timing seems to be all wrong. You can have a confident hope because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll close with this passage. It was read earlier. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now that passage is only going to be meaningful to you if it's true. If you really believe this, that Jesus is your living hope. He has proven it, even through his own resurrection from the dead. He is reserving heaven for us. Now think about it this way. Let's say your prayer for healing, for deliverance, for reconciliation and restoration, whatever it is that you're asking for, let's say God answered it. Only for you, in a short while afterward, to encounter something much worse. Would you trade that situation then? Would you have invited restoration or even healing, say, for someone who has died, only for them to go through something much worse? In other words, all that you wanted ended up in something that you didn't want at all. But we don't know that. You see, we don't know those things. We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen, but God does know. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. He has a good plan. We just don't know. But do you trust him? You know, this has brought a lot of comfort to me lately. Because there are things that happen in life that I don't get. I don't understand. I don't understand why friendships get destroyed after years of investment. I don't understand how you could break relations with a church. I don't understand. I don't understand people who you might have given such trust that you would have laid your very life and soul into their hands and then they betray you. I don't understand. I really don't understand. You know, this morning when I was driving over, I was listening to this song called Blessings. You know, I'm sure many of you have heard it. I think I listened to it like 6 times. I don't know why. I just kept listening to it over and over again. Because I was needing some reminders. And the one line that stood out to me was, 1,000 sleepless nights. The last 2 weeks have seemed like 1,000 sleepless nights. And my heart's been heavy. And in the midst of all that, there was a funeral too. So the reality of death was very clear. So what is it that we hope for? What is it that we want to see happen? Is it just momentary restoration? You know, I mean, my health is pretty sad. I would like one day to have it fully restored. I am sure that there are some of you that maybe the one thing, the only thing you would like to have happen is restoration of your health. But that's not the ultimate thing in life. All these things ultimately reveal who we place our trust in. There are so many people who place their trust in themselves. That is a misplaced trust. Why? Because you can't do anything to redeem life on your own. You can't. You can't save your life. You would only lose it. Didn't Jesus say that? There are so many people who sell out to this world. They try to think that somehow you're going to find all the fulfillment and all meaning and purpose in this life, and you won't, because you can't take any of it with you. That's why this story, I think, is so crucial and important in light of Easter. Easter is not just about bunny rabbits and little peeps. I asked Angela the other day, like, have you ever tried one of those peeps? Okay, Alex has had one. You know, I remember having one long time ago. You know, it's just sugar foam. It's just pure sugar foam. You know, tastes good for a moment, and then I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I eating this sugar foam? Sometimes I think that's all we want in life, is we want some sugar foam, some momentary sweetness. And that's not going to do anything for us. Jesus is the reason why we celebrate Easter. You know, we call this Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday is a reason to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's what changed the lives of the early church. If you recall, the early church was predominantly Jewish. For them to change a whole lifetime, a cultural mindset of celebrating the Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, something that their ancestors did for generations and generations, and to break that Sabbath would mean you would no longer be identified as a Jew. Why'd they do it? It's because they were no longer identified as Jews. They're identified as Christians in Christ, because Christ is the one that changed everything for them, because he brought them life. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close our service. Maybe you come here today with heavy burdens in your life, and you wonder how to answer them. Well, it really depends on who you're going to trust. We're all going to die one day. I mean, you could be in the best health. You can be taking your vitamins and exercising and, you know, drinking your kale smoothies. And, you know, you could do that for the whole of your life. You're still going to die. You're going to have to face God. And you will face him as judge. God is the judge of the living and the dead. He will judge all of us. And when we face him, you will have to give an account for your life. And if we are found to be sinners, then we pay the penalty of eternal condemnation. And that's the problem. All of us are sinners. We will all face the penalty of condemnation. We will die in eternal death. But that's why Jesus came. He came so that he would rescue us, deliver us, redeem us, save us from that eternal death, and give us eternal life through him. He is the only one that can do it. He did it by dying the death that we deserved. He paid that penalty, the penalty that we rightfully and fairly deserved to die. And Jesus says, look at me and believe in me. Trust me. I am the resurrection and the life. I will save you, and I will be the one who will raise you from eternal death to eternal life, and I will be with you for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this room that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, help them to see the frailty of life and to know that death will come to us all, that we will have to face judgment for our sins. But Jesus has come to bring us life, eternal life, because he saves us from eternal death by paying that penalty for us. God, we thank you that he has risen from the dead. He has shown that he has authority and power. And so when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, do you believe in me? That when we would trust him and believe in him, we can know and have the utmost confidence that we have eternal life in him. That is the hope that we carry in this life. That this life is not the end. That we look forward to eternal life with you. God, for those here who are struggling with hurts and pains, help them to really look to Jesus Christ and to really see him for who he is. That he is indeed the resurrection and the life. Yes, there is grief when we lose our loved ones. But when we know that they have eternal life, and we know that one day there will be an eternal reunion where there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more pain. What a day that will be. God, help us not to settle for the temporary nature of this world, but help us to look forward to eternity. Thank you that we celebrate this particular day, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you not only has he accomplished conquering of death, but it is because of who he is that we can have such privilege to actually know Jesus Christ, God, may that be what we take with us as we leave this place, that we indeed would know the one who is the resurrection and the life, and we can trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.